Right, well, we're going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12 this morning. I really wrestled back and forth with just soldiering on in Colossians, or do we do something for Palm Sunday? And, well, Palm Sunday won out, as you'll discover as you get to John 12 this morning. So we're going to be looking at this text together. John chapter 12, I'm going to read starting in verse 12 down through verse 19. Listen to the word of the Lord. It says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. And for this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, See that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's just pause and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Lord God, as we come to your word and we think about this crucial event in the history of the world, this entrance of Christ into Jerusalem as their king, Lord God, will your spirit speak to us about the vital truth of how Jesus is to be the king of our hearts and our lives. That this central figure in the history of the world demands a response from us. And so, Father, we just humbly ask your spirit would be working in our hearts, in our minds, that your spirit would be very active in me right now, giving me words and clarity and the ability to communicate your life-changing truths in a way that we can receive. Lord God, really, we're just asking that you speak to us from your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, as I was sitting down to study this week and to think about this and have been thinking about the Easter season, it just kind of dawned on me that for a man who has millions of followers around the world and whose life has completely transformed the history of the world, we have very little information about it. One of my heroes in the faith is a man named George Whitefield, and I have on my shelf a two-volume biography of him, with each volume reaching about 650-ish pages, I think, each volume. That makes about 1,300 pages on a man who lived to be 56 years of age, biography. Well, depending on the size of the font in your Bible, if you take the four Gospels, which comprise what we know about the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, you might hit a couple hundred pages, maybe. And much of the information between the various accounts is shared, particularly the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A huge, I think about 80% of the content in those three different books is shared information. We really have very little information from a historical standpoint about this man. And then within the Gospels, about 25% minimum, and in some Gospels more, of each of the four Gospels is given to the last week of Jesus' life. It's incredible. In fact, John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, deal with simply his last night before his arrest. A large amount of material focused in on this. Why? Why do the Gospels give so much focus to the end of Jesus' life on earth? And the answer is because his life from his conception was a consistent march to the cross. We find this even in the announcement of his birth to Matthew, or to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, we're told before he's even born that he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus in his life and in his ministry was consistently marching to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And so as we enter the resurrection week, I'd like to ditch the name Easter. It's got nothing to do with Christ and the resurrection. It has to do with the solstice, but I'm not going to change the culture on that. But it's Resurrection Sunday. next week as we think about these things as we head into this week. And it is my prayer that these things would be on our minds and on our hearts, at the front of our minds and ruling in our hearts all week long, that these things would really fill our week this week. But as we come this morning to what we call Palm Sunday, it really marks the beginning of this week as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in a kingly procession. And I just want to, and I'm not going to handle this text verse by verse, but I really want us to think about this event and the significance of it for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And so, first, as we parachute here into John chapter 12, we need to get a little bit of a mind around the setting of what's been happening. And it particularly, John's gospel makes this particularly clear, but it was very early in Jesus' life and ministry that he began to be resisted, opposed by the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, who were often at war with each other before Jesus came along. He just provided them with a common enemy to hate together. They did not like Jesus. They didn't like his teaching. They did not like his claims to be the Messiah. They didn't like the way he revealed their own evil hearts. They did not like Jesus. And this resistance reaches its climax in John chapter 11, verse 47 and following. You can read that yourself this afternoon, where the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council of 70 men made up of scribes, Pharisees, priests, they were a legal body in the nation, subservient to the Romans, but were a legal body. They actually formally meet and condemn Jesus and pronounce the death sentence over him, that he deserves to die. Now, this whole thing was unlawful, what they did, both by Jewish law and by Roman law. You were not allowed to condemn someone to death without giving them a chance to defend themselves. Yet they officially meet and they condemn Jesus to die in John 11. Now, Jesus knew this was coming. As you read through the Gospels, for months, he'd been trying to prepare his disciples of what they were going to face in Jerusalem. And we read in Mark's Gospel that Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And yet they missed it. And don't be too hard on them. We'd have missed it too. But that's what Jesus had said was going to happen. And so now, as we come into John chapter 12, the chapter actually opens with a phenomenal story of Mary coming to Jesus and anointing his feet with costly perfume and then wiping them with her hair. And Jesus commends this act and says that this has prepared his body for burial. And I find it interesting that, you know, the disciples, particularly Judas, who was a lover of money and was stealing from the purse, the common purse that the disciples had, we're told that in John as well, that he was a real snake from the beginning. That Judas in particular rebukes Mary for the waste of money, but I think it's Matthew's gospel lets us know that the rest of the disciples joined in his rebuke. And yet, here they've got this happening, and Jesus says, no. Don't rebuke her. She's done a beautiful thing. She has prepared my body for burial. And there's just a couple of time markers here in the text that I just point you to as we look at this, as we enter into this week of the climax of Jesus' ministry. We're told in chapter 12, verse 1, that it's 6 days before the Passover that Jesus is in Bethany, and that's where Mary anoints his feet. And then in chapter 12, we're told it's on the next day that the events in question were to take place. And so that's the climate that Jesus was in. They have decided it's time to kill him, and Jesus is now going into Jerusalem. He knows what's ahead of him. And that then brings us to the event here that we remember on Palm Sunday. And it really, John doesn't give a whole lot of information on the event. All four Gospels record this. I actually was really thankful Mark read from Luke's Gospel this morning and gives us some more information to work with. Each of the Gospels gives us unique details, different details, not contradictory details, just unique details that when you put them all together gives us a pretty full picture of what happened on this day, as Jesus sends his disciples to find the donkey's colt, and he rides into Jerusalem to the shouts of praise and palm branches and cloaks on the road and all this stuff as they declare him to be the king of Israel. And we need to realize that this was a pre-planned event by Jesus. He sent the disciples ahead of time to find the donkey. He knew exactly what he was up to. At this point in time, Jesus says, he knows the scriptures. He knows what must be fulfilled this week. And he is consistently making them happen to reveal that he is the long-promised Savior of the world. This event is hugely significant because the residents of Jerusalem, which is David's royal city, go out and receive David's descendant, Jesus, and they receive him into the kingly city in what can only be described as a kingly procession. They are recognizing that Jesus is David's legitimate heir, and they are receiving him as the king of the Jews. That is hugely significant in the unfolding of God's salvation plans, and it is hugely significant in us thinking about who Jesus is. And so really what I want to do today is for us to focus on what does it mean for Jesus to be king? What does it mean for Jesus to be the ultimate David? What kind of a king is he? And as we look at this text, I have four observations of the kind of king that Jesus is, and then we want to take a few minutes to think about how it is we ought to respond to King Jesus. And so, and you know, as Americans, we kind of have an aversion to kings and such things. We like our independence, and I think this is an important subject for us to step back and to wrestle with, because this does go counter to our culture. And we're so autonomous, and we kick against any sort of absolute supreme rule, and yet that's what Jesus is. It's an absolute supreme ruler to whom we need to joyfully and gladly submit, because he's not just has absolute power, but he uses it for the eternal good of his people, and we need to joyfully bring ourselves under his leadership. And so four simple observations about the type of king that Jesus is. Who is this king? The first thing that I want us to see here in the text is how Jesus is the only king who can actually deal with humanity's problems. He's the only one that can fix what ails us. And we see this here in the text as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and people have got their branches waving and they're putting their cloaks on the road and all these things are happening. They begin to cry out this phrase. And the first thing out of their mouth is the term Hosanna. Hosanna. And most of us view that as a happy term, as a term of praise, as a, right, like we sang this morning, Alleluia for the cross. That term Alleluia means praise the Lord. And it's a term of praise. But Hosanna is not a term of praise. It's actually a prayer. It means save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Think about that. As Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives on a donkey into Jerusalem, where he's going to die to pay the penalty of our sins, the people as he rides into the city are crying out, save us, Lord. Save us. They're pleading for liberation, for salvation. Now, we need to think about the salvation they were crying for, because this is going to come out here a little bit later in the morning, because really what the Jews were expecting was a political leader who would restore the Davidic dynasty and give Israel back its national identity. They were looking for somebody who'd fix their economy, would kick the Romans out, and set them up as a sovereign nation again. That's what they wanted. So as they were crying, save us, Lord, they were looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone to fix their predicament that they didn't like. This wasn't the first time either that they had tried to make Jesus king, by the way. John 6, Jesus fed them food. They said, hey, we like this. Let's make this guy king. And they attempted to, even were prepared in that situation, to use force to make Jesus king. They were looking for a political, social leader that would throw off the Roman shackles of domination and save them. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day to do just that, to save them, but not from what they were wanting to save from. He came to provide a much deeper, a much greater salvation. Jesus wasn't worried about their retirement funds. He He wasn't worried about securing their border. He wasn't worried about all the things that we tend to get excited about in society. He came to provide them with solutions to their real problems, a solution to their sin problem, a solution to their alienation from God, a solution to their brokenness. As I got to thinking about this, you know, we put a lot of trust in our political leaders. Or we at least have high expectations from them. I'm not sure trust is the right word. All you got to do is look at our poor president's poll numbers right now to realize that people have a very high expectation of him to fix inflation. We expect him to fix the war in Ukraine. We expected them to deal with, to make go away a virus that has been all over the globe for 2 years. And whether they do it, and if they're not doing that, then their poll numbers, their approval from us, plummets. But these men and women don't have the ability to fix their own problems, let alone the problems that rack us at the deepest level. They simply can't. They can't. And yet we're always looking for a leader that can fix what ails us. And there's only one. There's only one person who can actually deal with the mess that is humanity. There's only one leader who will finally put an end to war and strife. There's only one person that can deal with our sickness and our misery. His name is Jesus. And he came to deal with the most basic problems of humanity, which is ultimately sin, because all those things I just talked about are the result and consequences of our rebellion against God. And they're going to be with us until Jesus comes back and his feet touch on Mount Olivet a second time. Otherwise, you better just buckle up your chin straps, folks, because they're staying with us till King Jesus comes back. But that's the type of king he is. The people were right to cry, Hosanna. They just were looking for the wrong thing. And as I got to thinking about it this week, and I thought about how broken the leadership is and how much man just can't fix it, my mind went to even the great kings in Israel. In the Old Testament, I've been taking my boys through the Bible, with kids' Bible. We've been dealing with all the kings in Israel. And you get to even the great ones, like David, or Josiah, or Hezekiah, or Jehoshaphat. And they all seem to start so good. And by the time they reach the end of their life, they're all a royal mess. Pun intended there. They're just a mess. David was a broke of an ineffective leader at the end of his life. Hezekiah was great. And God says, oh, get your affairs or you're going to die. Oh, I don't want to die. Okay, I'll give you another 15 years. And those 15 years were a mess. Jehoshaphat and Josiah were great revivals in their lifetime, only to die in wars God told them not to go to. They couldn't fix what ails us. And that's what left Israel constantly longing. When's this king going to come? Who's finally going to deal with it? And here he comes, riding down a hill on a donkey's colt. Second observation about Jesus as king. Jesus is the king who fulfills the promises of God. Look what else they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That is a hugely significant statement coming from the mouth of the Jews in this moment. They're saying, this Jesus, he is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah. He fits the biblical portrait. He is the King of Israel. They are verbally recognizing that. This is exactly what God said the king would look like. I think of Nicodemus' statement to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he comes and he says, look, Jesus, we know you're from God, because nobody else can do the signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And they even recognize that. The Jews even recognize that in John chapter 11 when they reject him. We've got to stop this guy, because all of Israel is going to follow him. We've got to deal with this guy, because he's treading in our territory, is what it came down to for them. But they are recognizing that he is the fulfillment, that Jesus has come from God. He's come in the name of the Lord. He has proceeded from the Father. He is the King of Israel. As you read through your Old Testament, there are some key figures that show up. Melchizedek, this priest who shows up in Genesis 17 and sets the prototype for what a priest should look like. Then you've got Moses, this prophet who shows up, the first prophet in national Israel, and gives them the law. And he is the prototype that every prophet after him is compared to. Then you've got this guy named David, this king, the prototype, the one that God said, this is my leader, after whom every king is compared to. And yet with Melchizedek, with Moses, and with David, we're also told that they were a picture of someone who was coming who wouldn't be compared to them but would supersede them, would be greater than them. And the author of Hebrews helps us to understand this. These prototypes were just a mere shadow of a coming prophet, priest, and king. And here we have Jesus coming in fulfillment of everything God said David's royal heir would be, that one that would sit on his throne for forever in Jerusalem. And the Jews say, yeah, this guy matches the bill. Nobody else could be closer. This is the one who's come in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel. This is the character and nature of our God. He promised a Savior. And then when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born in the world to be that King. As we think about Christ this week, we need to realize that he is the fulfillment of everything God has promised us in his word. Thirdly, observation, the nature of Jesus' kingship. Jesus is a humble king. He's a humble king who came to serve his subjects. We expect a king to be riding a noble animal, right? We expect a king to enter his royal city mounted on a war horse or perhaps a camel or even an elephant, right? We expect something grand. But here comes King Jesus riding not on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. I don't know about you, but if I sit on a donkey, my feet just about drag the ground. And here we've got a donkey's colt, an animal on which nothing has ever sat before, we're told. It's Luke that tells us that detail. And here's Jesus riding on an animal that's not going to do much come battle time. And this event is significant for a couple things. First of all, it fulfills Scripture. That's Zechariah 9:9, this quoted there, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." So this was necessary to fulfill Scripture. Once again, all throughout the Old Testament, God gave pictures. This is what the Messiah is going to be. This is what the Messiah is going to do. And man, it's hard to miss it, how Jesus is a fulfillment of all those things. But more than that, Jesus riding on this donkey is an indication. It's a visible symbol of his humility, of his servitude. Jesus said in Mark's gospel, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to work a mighty salvation. But that was going to happen at the cost of his own life. He was born to die. He came to serve. He came to be rejected. That although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and took on the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became humble. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross. That's the nature of our King. Let me ask you this. Name a leader in the world, in the history of the world ever, who would willingly sacrifice himself to save the poor, the miserable, the blind, the crippled, and the diseased. King Jesus came to become sin so that we, wretched, miserable, diseased, blind, haters of God, might become the righteousness of God in him. He's a humble king, coming to seek and save that which is lost. There's no king like this ever in the history of the world. Finally, Jesus is a conquering king. He's a conquering king. Later on in John's gospel, we will be told of how he conquers the grave, and all the gospels tell us that story. There's a phenomenal statement in John's gospel. It's one of my favorites as I taught through that book, that Jesus says, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. I love it how in John tells us that when once he knew that all the scriptures were fulfilled, Jesus hung his head and gave up his spirit. And it's very active there. Nothing killed Jesus. He gave up his life. It's done now. I have authority to lay my life down, and then 3 days later, I have authority to take it up again. This absolute victory, as we sang this morning, I love that, how we took that line right out of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's been crushed. Death has been overcome by the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a conquering king who not only has overcome the grave, but he's coming back again. He's ascended into heaven. Because he humbled himself in this way, Scripture tells us that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And John would pen another book, the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, we see King Jesus coming back and riding down the Mount of Olives again, but this time he's not on a donkey. He's on a white war horse. And out of his mouth comes a sword with which he will judge the nations. And in his hand is that rod of iron. And he's going to rule the nations. And he's going to put an end to sin and death. He is a mighty king, a conquering king. His enemies will be trodden under his feet. And his people will be vindicated. We'll enter their eternal reward in his presence. This is a warrior king. Psalm 2 is a psalm that talks about the kingship of Christ. I'm not going to talk about the whole thing, but it ends by telling us how we ought to respond to the king. And this is how the psalm ends. It says, now therefore, O king, speaking of earthly kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love that picture. Hey, peoples and rulers of the earth, you better smarten up and realize there is a king who is coming. And he deserves your reverence, he deserves your worship. And if you don't give it, you will suffer the consequences of it. You will be judged. You're going to perish. God is storing up wrath for the sons of disobedience. And yet, look at the hope. Look at the hope of how the psalm ends. It's not going to be good for Jesus' enemies when he comes back. But man, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. For those of you who in this room actually know what it means to have an abiding relationship with Christ, you know the blessing of which I speak. We've taken refuge under the shadow of his wings. We've escaped the consequences of sin. We've been given freedom. We've been in life. We've been given a restored and reconciled relationship with God because of this king. It's an incredible thing. That's who the king is. How do we respond to him? Ought people respond to the king? Well, there are actually three ways in which people respond to the king. The first one is, and I'll try to get through these quickly. The first one is rejection. Rejection. And we see that in the text that we read. In verse 19, here we have the Pharisees saying to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees and the religious leadership had rejected him. Once again, I've referenced John 11, where they recognized the validity of Jesus' signs and that he had matched the biblical portrait of the Messiah. They admit that in John 11. But they still rejected him. Why? Because they feared losing their standing with the people and they feared the Romans would come and take their place away. They rejected Jesus because ultimately they wanted to rule. They wanted to be God in their own lives, and they wanted to be God in the lives of the Jews around them, rather than submitting to the good and gracious ruler of the universe. Brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate problem that humanity faces. It started way back in the fall when the serpent told Eve, eat the fruit and you can be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. God was telling them what was right and wrong. God was not withholding his knowledge from them. It's just that he was supposed to be the source of that knowledge, not some tree. Well, I want to be God. And we've been trying to be God of our lives ever since. The Jews rejected Christ because of the demands he put on their life. They wanted to be king, and they didn't want him to be the type of king that he was. And not only that, but the scriptures tell us people hate Christ, and they hate the gospel because it exposes our sinfulness. It shows how broken, miserable, and wretched we are, and how unclean, and how much we deserve God's wrath. But rather than allowing God to deal with their sinfulness through the gift of his Son, which is what we ought to do, we go fleeing for the darkness of our sins, thinking we can hide it. We don't want our evil deeds exposed, and so we go fleeing for the darkness. These people that hated Jesus and rejected him were just blinded by their sin. That's a condition we all have. And the temptation is to reject Christ and his salvation, thinking we can get it done on our own, thinking that we are the captains of our souls and the masters of our fate. What foolishness. So the first response to the king is rejection. That rejection would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. The second response that I see here in this text is that of what I would call fair weather followers. Fair weather followers. So I gotta admit, as a kid, I always struggled with this whole triumphal entry because I couldn't put together how in the world could these people be crying one week, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then five, six, seven days later, depending on how you work out the week, be crying the exact same group of people saying, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. How do we get there? Once again, preaching through John's gospel helped make a lot of sense to me on this. But the text tells us why they're there. Verse 17, and so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness for this cause, verse 18. The multitude went and met him because they heard he had performed this sign, this miracle that proved he was God. Everybody was excited about it. You mean Jesus can keep us from dying? Sign me up for a king like that. We found the fountain of youth. It wasn't the first time they'd done this in the life of Jesus either. John 6, I already alluded to it. Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, plus women and children. And people say, hey, free food, sign me up for that. They come back the next day demanding that Jesus do it again. Right? Moses gave, and they even say, hey, Moses gave us food in the wilderness for 40 years. You gave us one meal. You better do it again. And we're going to make you king by force, and you're going to provide for us in this way. He says, all right, listen to this. I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And everybody says, whoa, what is this? And you know what the text tells us? It doesn't tell us the unbelievers walked away. It says those who believed in him said, this is a hard statement. Who can listen to it? And they left him. They left him. The people who believed him in the early part of the chapter left him, rejected him. And we're left with 12 disciples. And Jesus looks and says, you want to go away too? Peter says, well, no. But then Jesus turns and says, yeah, I want to use a devil. One of my inner circle is a fair weather follower of me as well. The crowd was there going down the Mount of Olives and crying out because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Sensation draws a crowd. It does. If you would have hired a little more entertaining and cool pastor and figured out how to provide Hollywood quality styled entertainment, we could pack this building out in a short period of time. And everybody would say, hey, look at that. They must be doing something right. But the scriptures tell us of four soils. One where the word is snatched away and people just reject the gospel from the beginning. One where the soil falls on rocky ground and the plant starts to spring up, but the moment there's any challenges, they fall away. Thorny ground where the cares and concerns of the world choke out the gospel. And the reality is that people will affirm Christ along the way and believe. And yet the scriptures tell us it's those who persevere to the end that will be saved. I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. I'm saying that when we are made new, when we are born again, when the life of Christ has taken up residency within us, we remain. We remain with Him. We oftentimes build Jesus as the solution to our problems. You got a broken marriage, come to Jesus, He'll fix it. You're in financial trouble, come to Jesus, He'll bless your checking accounts. You're sick, just believe in healing and He'll heal you. And people will flock to Jesus when they see an opportunity to have their fleshly cravings met. And all over the world, Jesus is being proclaimed as a solution to your health and your wellness and your finances and everything else. And that's just what the Jews wanted when they cried, "Save us, Lord." But the moment you start to talk about the cost of discipleship, the moment you say, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me," that's what Jesus said. The crowd says, "Whoa, we don't want any of that. You're supposed to take my suffering away. I don't want any of this trouble stuff, Jesus." Yeah, well, in this life, you're going to have trouble. They hated me. They're going to hate you. If you've got enough food and some clothes and a dry place to lay down for bed tonight, be satisfied with that, because everything else in life is going to be hard. Well, I'm not sure I want that. The crowds were amazed that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But they didn't understand the significance of what Jesus said when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so they were happy to recognize Him as the King in this moment, and then to cry out, "Crucify," a week later. Fair weather followers. Now, I'm not God, and all of us know people who've walked away from the faith. And I'm not interested in pronouncing judgment over their souls this day. That's God's to deal with. But we do need to wrestle seriously with, what does it mean to persevere to the end? What does it mean to keep on believing in Christ? And that brings us to our third and final response, and that's the true followers of Christ, those who truly are His people. And one of the things I love in this text is in verse 16, where it says they didn't understand what was going on. You get that? Brothers and sisters, we don't have to understand everything to follow Christ. Verse 16, these things His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they'd done these things to Him. I love that. True followers of Christ, I think, have a threefold response to Jesus. The first is that of trust. That of trust. I know I keep alluding to John 6. But in John 6, when Jesus asks His disciples, "Do you want to go away too?" I love Peter. It's one of Peter's bright moments. Peter says, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that You're the Holy One of God." "I'm not going anywhere," Peter says, "because although I don't get all of this, I know who You are, and I trust You. Have you actually staked the eternal condition of your souls on this man, Jesus Christ? Do you actually trust Him? Or are you still thinking, I've got my little part to bring to the table that makes me acceptable to God?" We trust Him. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The disciples had no clue what was going on, but they trusted Him. And because they trusted Him, they obeyed Him. You imagine being the two disciples that Jesus sends to get the donkey. He says, "Hey, go into this town. You're going to see a donkey there with its colt. I'd like you to bring it back. And oh, by the way, if the masters object to the fact that you're stealing their donkey, just say, hey, the Lord has need of it, and it'll happen. And I think it's Luke tells us that all this went down just like they said. I'm not, yeah, okay. They just did what they were told to do. They didn't realize what was going on. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't understand why God has asked us to do what he's asked us to do. But the follower of Jesus Christ obeys even when they don't understand. Young people, the world will tell you to just sleep with who you want, when you want to, and it doesn't matter. And you may not understand why you ought to wait until you get married. But I guarantee you, if you wait until you get married on your wedding night, you'll understand why. It wasn't till after Jesus was risen from the dead and they continued to study the scriptures, they finally understood, oh, this is what God was up to. Those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a long time know what that is, right? We trust. We obey. Finally, true followers of Jesus Christ proclaim the gospel. And that's what's happening in verse 17. The multitude who was with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they were bearing witness of him. They were proclaiming what Jesus had done. That, brothers and sisters, is a Christian life. We trust Christ, we obey his word, and we tell everybody around us of the salvation, of the freedom, of the life that can be ours in him. What's been your response to King Jesus? And that's a question each of us needs to answer in our own hearts and minds. And I fear that churches across this nation are full of fair-weather followers of Christ, looking for him to give them their best life now rather than living for the life to come. Lord God, help us to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, and help us to submit to his sovereign, perfect rule in our lives, not because we have to, but because he is a good and gracious ruler who invites us out of the darkness of our sins and into the light of your presence, to be cleansed, to be set free, to be made whole. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us and loving the glory of your Father enough that you were willing to take on our flesh, to die our death, to take on the wrath that we deserved, and then to rise from the dead so that we could be free indeed. Impress these things upon our souls anew. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.